The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles to the book of Titus once again. I told you I wouldn't say Titus 2. I did say that. So Titus chapter 3 is where we are this morning. Titus chapter 3. We have completed our 7.5 month study of Titus 2. I promise you, Titus 3 will not take that long. We're going to spend just a few weeks in the remainder of this little wonderful book, probably 5 weeks or so in this chapter, Titus chapter 3. Let me read verses 1 and 2 as we begin this morning. Paul says to Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration to all men." We are living in dark times. No longer are we seeing the first signs of trouble in our culture. No longer are we first seeing the first indicators that our culture is in the advanced stages of moral decay. It's arrived in full force. We are now in a country that has been called post-Christian, post-modern, post-conservative. All words used to describe that we live now in a pagan country, a morally depraved, decadent, and secular culture. We all know that our country was founded upon biblical principles. Many of the founding fathers of this nation were godly men, many of them believers who laid the foundation of our country on the Word of God and a fear of the Lord. A number of the documents in our early country's existence reflect that. Declaration of Independence begins this way: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." The Pledge of Allegiance, we know well. "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God." It's printed and stamped on our money, "In God we trust." Early in our country, the churches were often the focal point of the city. The revered and respected men of a community were the pastors and church leaders. And so our country was founded upon biblical principles, on the fear of the Lord, and on a fear of His Word. And for the first nearly 200 years of our country, we have enjoyed the benefits and the blessings that come from a strong Christian influence. We have reaped the benefits of our biblical roots, of our founding fathers, and a fear of the Lord early in this country. However, most pastors, scholars, theologians, church leaders believe that we are now in an era called the post-Christian era. This is a term used to describe a contemporary cultural attitude that includes personal worldviews, ideologies, religious movements, or societies that are no longer rooted in the language of and assumptions of Christianity. A post-Christian world is one where Christianity is no longer the dominant influence, but one that has gradually, over a time, assumed the values, culture, and worldviews that are not necessarily Christian. This is what is meant by the term post-Christian. We are in an age, a country, a society, a culture in which all the biblical foundations that once supplied the roots for our church and our country have been destroyed and all but abandoned. Many claim to know God. Many claim to fear God. Many claim to love God and obey God. Many still attend church regularly. But unfortunately, the foundations of our country have been removed, and the culture is no longer defined by biblical principles and by a fear of God. The many biblical standards that once were a part of the fabric and DNA of our country and our culture are now gone. The many years of a strong Christian biblical influence have passed and given way to a non-Christian pagan agenda. We are not only a non-Christian country, we are an anti-Christian country in many views, in many ways. Instead of the focus being God, and His Word and a fear of Him and a desire to obey Him, those things have been pushed at best to the periphery of our existence and mocked at worst. Anything and everything that is explicitly Christian and biblical has been swept away under the guise of tolerance. Postmodernism and its denial of absolute truth has become the dominant worldview, where truth is relative and morality is relative. Secularism and its convictions that our society should be free from any Christian influence dominate our culture now. We are a thoroughly secular culture, which means that all Christian influences, all desire to base things upon God's word, have been moved to the side and in many cases ultimately rejected. A post-Christian, post-modern, post-conservative mentality and worldview has gripped our society such that we are now living in a pagan nation. Al Mohler says this on this issue. He says, quote, "The modern world is in a headlong rush to bury the remnants of the Christian conscience. The post-Christian character of contemporary Western culture is most clearly evident in the rejection of biblical ethics in favor of moral relativism. Most persons believe that morality is simply up for grabs. We must honestly face the fact that the post-Christian morality is deeply rooted in a subtle form of atheism. Though most Christians habitually claim a belief in God and even some form of Christian identity, Americans order their lives as if God does not exist. It seems that millions of Americans claim to believe in a God they do not fear. There is precious little fear of God evident in modern life. Biblical morality is dismissed as antiquarian, repressive, and intolerant. Of course, the only way to be understood as contemporary, progressive, and tolerant in this culture is to forfeit any claim to know what is right or wrong." End quote. This is the dominant worldview. This is the dominant ideologies in our culture today, is that to say something is right or wrong is to be intolerant. And so the current moral rebellion taking place in our culture today is directly related to an abandonment of God and His Word. The result today is that people want a feel-good morality. A feel-good morality, one that affirms they are basically good and does not infringe upon their freedoms. So we are living today in a culture that has all but jettisoned God's truth, a fear of God, a desire to obey God, and understand Him as the source of our truth. We live in a post-Christian society. We see this all over the place. Just turn on the news. Just turn on your computer and surf the internet. There's been a cultural shift away from God, away from His truth, toward secularism and toward humanism. And we see all kinds of examples of this. We see the breakdown of the family. We see marriage, which is the central institution of a society, being destroyed and discarded. Abortion has been a legally sanctioned method of dealing with unwanted pregnancies. Homosexuality is adopted as an alternative lifestyle and something to be embraced. Pornography and other forms of moral corruption have become multi-billion dollar industries. Corruption in politics, violence at home, and the list goes on and on and on and on. I was reading yesterday that there are now colleges that have co-ed dorm rooms. Not just dorms, but dorm rooms. And so what was once thought to be taboo just a few years ago is now being embraced and accepted as a part of our culture. Even here in Grand Rapids, the bastion of conservatism, all of us come face to face with these examples on a weekly basis. One of the saddest parts of this cultural shift is today that the younger generation has no memory of a God-fearing society. What's most sad about this is that children are being raised today, and this generation is being raised today without any memory of a culture that once feared God. Al Mohler goes on to say, "In a truly post-Christian age, the saddest loss of all is a loss of the memory of what was lost. The saddest aspect of our dawning post-Christian age is that there's no longer even a memory of what was discarded and what was denied and rejected, having lived for so long on the memory of Christian truth without the substance of Christian truth. The culture now grows hostile to that truth." End quote. That's exactly what's happening. And many today, many in Gen X or the younger generations have no idea, no memory, no concept of what it was like to live in a God-fearing country. We've seen that in our home. With the help of Don Rossen, we have been trying to teach our kids about Genesis and creation and how to defend a biblical worldview of creation and a six-day creation account. And so we've been going through with our kids. We've been talking about we don't come from monkeys and evolution is not true and the world is not billions and billions of years old. We've been going through this for week after week after week after month and trying to drill these truths into our kids. And so we said, someday, kids, someone's going to come up to you and say you came from a monkey or you came through the process of evolution. What should you say when you hear that? And so they notice, say, well, that's not what the Bible says. So a few months at school, our son John, in pre-K, 5-year-old classroom, was told by another kid that we came from monkeys. And John said, that's not what the Bible says. And the kid punched our son John in the nose. Like, that's my boy. Yeah. And so here it is, in pre-kindergarten, an entirely unbiblical, ungodly worldview that has been impressed upon him from the home he came from. The saddest part is that we have, as a people and a culture, have forgotten what it was like to grow up in a Christian nation. And so the question is, how do we as Christians permeate that society? How are we as a church to interact with a society like that or a culture like that? How are we to live in a pagan society that has nearly abandoned all vestiges of its Christian roots? How do we live? How do we function? How do we be in the world but not of it? This is an important question for us to ask. Because you're making decisions every day and every week on that question. How do you respond? How do you interact with the culture around you? This is a popular topic, a hot topic. In fact, books are being written on this topic every week. It seems like another book is coming out about how to engage the culture. It's an important question. How are we to respond? How are we as Christians and as a church, and specifically at Maranatha Bible Church, how are we to respond to the culture? How do we function in it, live in it, interact with it in a way that we have an influence but are not influenced by it? There's some wrong approaches. Let me give you, as we begin this morning, some ways not to do it. And here are some approaches that people are taking today as it comes to the Christian and the culture. So, number one way to do this is to evade the culture. One thing you could do is to evade the culture. And those who adopt this approach believe that somehow it's possible to completely evade the culture, to become isolationists and to protect themselves from their culture. These are rabbit hole Christians, right? They pop out of the rabbit hole, they run to their Bible study, they go back in their hole, they run off to church and they pop in their hole. And so we kind of evade and isolate ourselves from the culture. This is one approach. And the question we have to ask is this really possible? Can we really do this? Of course we can. This is not in reality a possibility, because no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we seek to remove ourselves from the culture that we are in, it will find us. We use its language. We wear its clothes. We function in its culture. We have to obey its laws. We use its products. We practice its customs. And so it is an impossibility for us to completely remove ourselves from this culture. And so this is one approach that's been attempted, and yet we have to realize it's really an impossibility. There's a second approach. There's another approach you could try and use, and that's to confront the culture. You can try and confront the culture. And we hear a lot about this today. Again, many of these books being written today are about confronting the culture, about how we as Christians and as a church are to go and confront the culture. Not all, but some of these people are upset, frustrated. Prayer has been removed from schools, nativity scenes, biblical morality has been swept away and replaced with perversion on TV and evolution in schools and homosexuality as alternative lifestyle. And so some of these people are upset, they're frustrated, they're even mad. And so their desire is to go and stand up for their rights, to declare war on the current non-Christian culture. And so they've embraced a number of different methods to do this. And so many have taken up political activism. Some have engaged in protests and marches or begun certain groups to lobby Congress and our government to try and legislate morality. They are trying to force prayer in schools or legislate laws in favor of Christianity, trying to elect Christian officials and protest policies that are using force and strikes. Some have founded organizations to try and counteract anti-Christian influences. Is this the right goal? Is this the method that God has given us in Scripture for how we as Christians are to engage an ungodly society? How are we to live in this culture? And we have to say that this is really the wrong goal. The goal is not to try and paint some superficial morality over our culture and say, look, we've done our job. We've gotten laws passed, or we've protested, or we've marched on behalf of morality. Our goal is not to pressure our legislators to write policies that reflect a biblical morality. It's not to change our world by forcing others to adopt traditional or family values. Our attempt cannot be an external attempt to try and institute morality or truth upon our culture. Because listen, no law has ever changed a person's heart. Right? No court has ever rescued a soul from hell. No politician has ever transformed someone from the inside out. And no election result will ever give someone salvation. No matter how hard we try, no matter how many external attempts we try to impose upon our culture and institute from the government down, no attempt will change the heart, because only the transforming power of Jesus Christ changes a heart. So our goal is not to institute or legislate morality. Our goal is not to get Christians at the highest levels of government so that then our country can become a Christian nation, so that we have Christian laws being passed, if there is such a thing. Added to this problem is that if that becomes our goal, then we as believers become hostile to unbelievers. Right? If our goal is to go after these people and to try and legislate morality, then instead of seeing them as a mission field, they become a battlefield. So the issue is not moralism, it's evangelism, right? The issue is evangelism. The issue is calling people to embrace Christ and the gospel and being saved, because that's the only thing that will change a heart. You see, it doesn't matter if you're pro-abortion or anti-abortion. If you die and you don't know Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. It doesn't matter if you're a criminal or a policeman. If you don't know Christ and you die, you will go to hell. It doesn't matter if you're a Democrat or a Republican, a liberal or a conservative, an atheist or a theist. It doesn't matter if when you die you don't know Christ, you will spend eternity apart from God in hell. And so our goal is not to legislate morality. It is not to impose some external form of morality upon our culture. It is to evangelize the culture and beg people to repent and embrace Christ. So, one attempt is to evade the culture. Another attempt is to confront the culture. A third attempt is to embrace the culture. This is the if you can't beat them, join them mentality. This is those who are willing to adopt the practices of the culture around them. This is the practice of many today in the church who say, well, we can't reach this generation unless we adopt this generation's practices. And so there's a capitulation in the church today in some forms where they are seeking to reach the culture by becoming one with the culture. And yet nowhere in Scripture do we see the message of the gospel or the authority of the word or the glory of God changed or adapted to fit a culture. Timeless truths. So, if we're not to evade it, and we're not to confront it, and we're not to embrace it so that we become like it, the question remains, how then are we as Christians or as a church to impact this society? How are we to interact with it in such a way that we can have an influence upon it, but not be influenced by it? The bottom line is, if you're going to change your culture, it's got to be an internal change, not an external change. That is what Scripture says over and over all throughout the pages of Scripture. Is if you want to see a transformation in people, in a nation or a state or a city, if you want to see people's lives changed, it must be internal, not external. You can't impose it upon someone and expect their life to change. It must be an internal heart transformation that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the primary evangelistic strategy all throughout the Scriptures. Changing society starts when Christians live godly lives, when Christians proclaim the gospel, when Christians preach about Jesus Christ, when Christians proclaim the good news of sin being forgiven through the cross of Christ, and then they back it up with a life that shows a transformed life. That is the strategy of evangelism all throughout Scripture. It's not mass events, big productions, huge million-man marches. It's not those big things that usually lead to people being transformed by the gospel. It's slow and subtle as people, Christians, permeate their society as transformed people through Christ, who then show unbelievers what it means to be changed by Christ themselves. Matthew 5. Verses 13 to 16, and the children just sang about it. You're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. A city set high on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men. Why? In such a way that they may see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. 1 Peter 2. Verses 11 and 12, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds glorify God in the day of visitation. The heart of God is for Christians to boldly proclaim the transforming power of the gospel and then back it up with a life that shows they've been transformed. And so, it's changed lives that God uses to change lives. And so if we want to see a transformation in our culture, it's not going to be as we confront it or as we try to impose some external form of morality upon it. It's going to be as a transformed hearts come to Christ and live new lives. This has been the message of Titus all the way through. Look back in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, I want you young women to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be dishonored, may not be blasphemed. He says, young ladies, I want you to live and conduct yourself according to these principles so that when you demonstrate your life to the world, they see that the Word of God is true. And it has made a transforming impact in your life. Same thing in verse 8 for the young men. Young men are to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. He says to the young man, you live and conduct yourself in a godly way so that you silence your critics, so that you show your critics a transformed life and the gospel has penetrated your life and made you a new person, that you may win them to Christ by your example. Verse 10, slaves are to be the same way. They're to not pilfer, but show all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. He says, I want you to live, slaves, in such a way that you show off the doctrine of God. You put it on display and you show them the gospel by your changed life so that they can see the gospel does change lives and Christ does change lives so that they too can be saved and enjoy a relationship with Christ. This has always been God's plan. This has always been His method. Godly people who've been transformed by the gospel, living a changed life so that others can see and they themselves come to Christ. As we come to Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, this is still the same plan. Look what he says. Remind them to be subject to their rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Titus, listen carefully, Titus found himself in the same situation we find ourselves in today. Crete was a pagan place. Women and children were used and discarded. Tyrants ruled and killed their enemies. Sexual perversion was rampant upon Crete. Idolatry was the norm. Prostitution was rampant. Most Caesars were homosexuals. Many of the rich men had over 10 wives, and this, in some cases, up to 30. This is the culture Titus is ministering in. It was much worse than our culture, much more pagan than our culture. There was no Christian culture in that day. And I love what Paul says. He says, remind them to moralize their culture, right? He says in chapter 3, verse 1, you get laws passed, Titus, to stop the moral decay around you, right? He says, you protest your government, you organize a coup, and you demonstrate, and you show how this has to stop, right? Of course not. No, he says, you remind them to be subject to the rulers, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious and gentle, and showing every consideration for all men. He says, I'm not calling you to protest, I'm calling you to preach with your lives. I'm not calling you to war, I'm calling you to witness the gospel by a changed life. Not once does Paul say you need to moralize this pagan world you find yourself in. Not once does he say you've got to change and confront your culture. But he says you live a godly life in the midst of that culture so that you have opportunities to evangelize it. Paul's thrust in chapter 2 was for believers to conduct themselves in a godly way inside the church. Now his point in chapter 3 is believers are to conduct themselves in a godly way outside the church. And it's all for the purpose of putting the gospel on display and seeking people to win to Christ. And so if I could share my heart this morning with you, it's that we as Maranatha Bible Church would be these kind of people. And we're gathered here on Sunday morning. We're gathered here to worship and proclaim and exalt Christ. We're here to be edified and equipped and to fellowship with our fellow believers here. But we're going to scatter. And the purpose of the church gathered is for equipping and edification. And the purpose of the church scattered is evangelism. Look around you. There's a strong force in this room. Of the opportunity to exist, the opportunity exists to draw many people to Christ if we as a body of believers would continue to live godly lives and transformed lives that we may put Christ on display. And so in verse 1, Paul says to Titus, remind them to be subject to their rulers. And he goes on. He says, you've got to remind them. These are truths that you probably know your people know, Titus, but you need to remind them. You need to press these truths upon their hearts. You need to cause them to remember these things and bring these things to their mind. And so the same is true for us. We need to be reminded. None of this is probably new stuff for you, but we need to be reminded because this is how we interact with an ungodly society around us. How do we do this? I want to give you four reminders. Four reminders for living godly in an ungodly society. And we're going to start with number one today and three more the next 3 weeks after. Okay? So number one is to remember your crucial responsibilities. Remember your crucial responsibilities. In verses 1 and 2, Paul lists for us these crucial responsibilities, these non-negotiables for how we are to live and conduct ourselves in such a way that we may draw others to Christ. In verses 1 and 2, he's going to give us seven. Seven responsibilities, seven marks, seven duties that you and I are to be engaged in order that we may show those around us the transforming power of the gospel. So, quickly, look at these seven. Number one is to be subject. It's to be subject. Verse 1, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities. The first one he says is you got to be subject to your government. You've got to be submissive to the rulers and authorities and leaders over you. He's referring here to secular government, to our governing system. He says you be subject. This is the same word used in verse 5 for young women are to be subject to their husbands, and the same word in verse 9 where bond slaves are to be subject to their masters. He's calling here for submission. And the idea here is ranking yourself under someone in authority over you. It's a military term. And Paul's point here is just like someone in the military ranks themselves under someone else in authority, so too you as Christians are to submit yourself to your government. This is always God's heart. God wants believers, Christians, to submit to the governing authorities. I want you to see why. Hold your finger here in Titus and go over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 gives us a comprehensive discussion on why believers are to submit to and come under the authority of a government. This is one of the key passages on a Christian's relationship to government. I want you just to notice some things about this passage as Paul tells us about our relationship to government. First, I want you to notice in verse 1 that government is designed by God. Romans 13, verse 1 says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Paul says here that government is in place because God put it in place. Every government, every ruler, every president, every prime minister, every king, every authority is in place because God is the one who placed it there. Daniel 2, verse 21 says, "He removes kings and establishes kings." Every ruler, everyone in authority, every government is in place because God has sovereignly placed it there. So I know who's going to win the election. I have full confidence who's going to win the election. The one God wants to win the election. That's who will win. The very one that God has ordained to be in government in this country. And so the first thing we have to realize is that God is the one who establishes government. The second thing I want you to notice in this verse, verse 2, is that to resist government is to resist God. If you resist the authority that God has placed, then you're resisting God himself. Verse 2 says, "Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God." God has established it. God is the one who has put it in place. He is the one who has established it and to be in authority. And therefore, if we are to resist it, we are resisting God himself as the one who has placed it in its place. And third thing I want you to notice is the end of verse 2, is that to resistance to government will be punished. It will be punished. End of verse 2 says, "They who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." You do the crime, you do the time, right? God has placed authority in existence for our good. It's there, and if we oppose it, if we resist it, then it will be punished. They will bring condemnation upon themselves. Fourth thing I want you to notice is that government serves to restrain evil. Verse 3, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil." Government exists, even if it's a pagan government, government exists to restrain evil, to hold back evil, to put consequences in place so that if there are those who oppose it, they will deal and receive the consequences. Fifth thing I want you to notice is that government serves to promote good. At the end of verse 3, he says, "Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God for you for good." We're to submit to government because government is the means by which God brings about the good in a society. Sixth thing I want you to notice is that government exists to punish evildoers. Verse 4, he says, "If you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." Government must punish evil for those who offend its laws. And so the government possesses the sword. This is a reference to capital punishment. If you've ever wondered if capital punishment is biblical, it is. God has given authority to governments to carry out capital punishment upon those who refuse to obey and submit to its laws. The last thing I want you to notice is in verse 5, that we're to submit to government for conscience sake. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. You want a clear conscience? Submit to your government. You want to have a clear conscience? You want to sleep well at night? Then submit to your government and the laws of the land. And so Paul says here in Romans chapter 13 that any government, no matter what the government is, no matter the person or the government or their standing, or whether they're Republican or Democrat, or whether it's a democracy or whether it's a dictatorship, every government is in place by God, and therefore we are to be subject to it. One other passage, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This tightens the screws a little tighter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. It says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, verse 14, or to governors as sent by him. Why? For the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. It's evangelistic. Do you see it? The reason you and I are to submit to government, to obey the laws of the land, is because we have the opportunity to share the gospel. Then, through that, through our godly life, we silence the ignorance of foolish men. What Peter's saying here is the reason we should be submissive to government is so that no one has anything bad to say about us. So that we bring no reproach upon the name of Christ. So that we show the lost world that Christ really is the Savior that he says he is. And so back in Titus chapter 3, when he says in verse 1, remind them to be subject to the rulers, this is what he has in mind. You'd be subject to those in authority over you. You'd be subject to those who are rulers and authorities so that you establish a platform from which your life shows and shares the gospel. You say, what if they're a pagan government? What if they lack integrity? What if they can't be trusted? What if they're a Republican or a Democrat? Doesn't matter. Because God is the one who placed them in office. You say, Pilate? Herod? Stalin? Hitler? Yeah. Churchill? Bush? All there because God placed them there. And Titus 3, verse 1, is all about submitting to them so that you show you have a greater master. You demonstrate the power of Christ, the transforming power of the gospel, and you give hope to a lost world. So do you have an attitude of submission to those in authority over you? Do you have an attitude of subjection to those who are in authority over you in your government, whether federally or state or local, or those in authority in your life in other areas? You want to make an impact in society? You graciously submit to them. You graciously come under their authority. And you don't picket or protest or rally against causes. Instead, you live a godly life to show the transforming power of the gospel. That's the first one. There's a second one that flows from that. Number two, it's to be obedient. It's to be obedient. It comes right at the heels of this one. In verse 1, it says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, and to be obedient. This is the word paitharkeo, to obey leaders, to obey rulers. And so it naturally follows if we're submissive to those in authority, we're going to be obedient to those in authority. As Christians in a pagan society, we must be those who are obedient so we can show off Christ. And so if we're submissive in our hearts internally, that will show externally in our behavior and obedience. Christ is our example of this, isn't he? Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 17. You remember the Pharisees came and they plotted against him. They tried to trap him and they asked him a question. And their question is this: is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? They're trying to trap him. Because if he says you are to pay the tax, then he's going to be accused of being a supporter of Rome. If he says you don't pay the tax, then he's going to be accused of rebellion against Rome. And so it's a trap. And Jesus says in Matthew 22:18, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said, you know what he said? "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to the Lord what is the Lord's." Jesus was fully aware that Caesar claimed to be a god and that the Jews considered his likeness on a coin to be an idol, but he still said, you pay your taxes to Caesar. You obey your government and you render to God what is God's. So it's an obedience issue. You say, is it ever right to disobey the government? Yes, in one condition. When your government calls you to do something that clearly violates biblical principles. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, we see examples of this. Peter and the apostles, when they were told, you must stop preaching the gospel, they said, no, we cannot. We must obey God rather than men. That's the only instance. When God calls us to do something that clearly contradicts and goes against his scriptures. But in every other condition, in every other situation, we are called to obey. Are you obedient? Are you quick to obey the laws of the land? Well, Paul moves from there, from the government. He moves to unbelievers in general. Up to this point, he's been talking about government, whether believing government or unbelieving government. It doesn't matter. We're called to submit to them and obey him. And now he broadens his instructions out. He becomes a little more broad, and he begins now to talk about our response to non-Christians in general. And the rest of chapter, or verse 1 and verse 2, is all about how we as Christians are to engage and deal with and interact with those around us who are not believers, who don't know Christ. And as we go through these, I want you to think about who God has in your life that doesn't know Christ. Who is in your life at your school or your work or your neighborhood or your sports team? Who is in your life that does not know Christ? These verses are going to instruct us how we are to respond to them. So we're to be submissive and we're to be obedient. Also, number three, we're to be ready. Be ready. Verse 1, he says to be obedient and to be ready for every good deed. Literally, this means be prepared. The Boy Scouts motto, right? All Boy Scouts, be prepared. This is one, be prepared for every good deed. Paul here is talking about an eager willingness on the part of Christians to serve those around us, including those who don't know Christ, and especially those who don't know Christ. He is saying, you be quick, you be ready, you be prepared for doing good deeds to those in your life who don't know Christ. No matter how vile or pagan or idolatrous or sinful the culture is, no matter how difficult those unbelievers in your life are, he says the heart of a Christian is always to be ready to meet the needs of those around us so that we can put Christ on display. Galatians 6, verse 10 says, so then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of God. So Paul here is saying that Christians are to be known for their aggressive goodness, their eagerness to do good deeds, their eagerness to serve those around them, especially those who don't know Christ. Are you prepared? Are you ready? Are you looking for ways? Think about that person I just asked you to think about. Are you looking for ways to meet the needs of those people in your life who don't know Christ? Are you having a heart of a servant? Are you ready for every good deed? This is really the heart of the epistle of Titus. I mean, look how many times it's referenced here. To be good deed doers. Look in verse 3. Older women are to teach what is good. Young men are to be examples of good deeds. Verse 7. Verse 14, Christ saved us and redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, I want you to speak confidently so that you have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. He says, we are to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. And so this is the emphasis of the book of Titus. You live and conduct yourself in such a way that you're showing kindness and you are eager and zealous and passionate and prepared to serve those around you, especially those who don't know Christ. Are you prepared? We're going into summer. People come out of the woodwork in the summertime, right? I met my neighbor again for the first time just a week ago. We're outside. The weather's finally nice. Are you looking for ways specifically to meet the needs of those in your life who don't know Christ? Take a meal. Help them with yard work. Look for practical ways to serve those without Christ. I'll be honest. I was convicted by this week because we have a neighbor that's quite difficult. She doesn't like kids. We got 5. And she just doesn't like them. They're kind of nice kids, you know. They're not horrible. And I'm thinking, I'm really convicted by this because it's been a struggle. And yet we as a family need to be those who are ready to serve her. Ready to be kind, ready to be gracious, ready to serve her and give good deeds to her. Why? Because we want her to come to Christ. Number 4, be edifying. Be edifying. Verse 2 says, to malign no one. To malign no one. One version says to slander no one. Another says to speak evil of no one. This is the word blaspheme, to blaspheme no one. It means to slander or speak evil of someone. And so he's saying here, don't slander, don't gossip, don't speak evil, don't malign. This is good instruction for us today because this is so common today, isn't it? How often don't you hear people running people down with their words? How often don't you hear people slandering and maligning someone? And it's this quiet, secret thing that happens in secret. Did you hear? Do you know what so-and-so did? It's this desire to run someone down with our words. It happens so often. Paul's point here is, as a Christian, though, you should never be characterized by such slander. You should never be characterized by maligning because you don't put Christ on display. When you do, you look like the culture that you're living in. This was taking place on the island of Crete. There was maligning and slandering and gossip and running people down. We know that because in chapter 2, verse 3, it says of the old women that they are not to be malicious gossips. This was taking place on the island of Crete. And so he's saying if you're doing that, you're looking just like the culture you're trying to impact. And so he says, don't be known for maligning and slandering. One writer says, this is the sin of those who meet in corners and gather in little groups and pass on confidential tidbits of whispered information, which destroys the reputation and the good name of those who are not there to defend themselves. If you find yourself in a situation where you're starting to slander and gossip and malign someone, friends, stop. Stop. The Bible has a lot to say about it. Leviticus 19, verse 16, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. Proverbs 10, verse 18, he who spreads slander is a fool. We should not be characterized by such language because we want to put Christ on display. We want to stand out. We want to look different from the culture. And so think about the people in your life that don't know Christ. Have you slandered them? Gossiped about them? Maligned them? If you want to impact those in your life, then guard your tongue. Guard your tongue from slander so you look different. Number 5, be agreeable. be agreeable. Verse 2 says, we're to malign no one, to be uncontentious or to be peaceable. This refers to the person who's not a fighter. They're not quick to fight. They're not quarrelsome. This person avoids strife and works to resolve it. And when it does occur, they're not there to defend their rights and fight for their own self. They're not a fighter. They're peaceable. They're not contentious. This is spoken of so many times in Scripture. Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Romans 14, verse 19, so let us pursue the things which make for peace. Romans 12, 18, very important verse. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Are you at peace? Have you resolved conflict with people in your life, whether believer or unbeliever? Are you peaceable? Are you a person who seeks to resolve conflict for the glory of God? In our culture, in our godless culture, it is so easy. It's so easy to become angry with someone and begin to fight, and we get our rights all up in hackles and we want to defend ourselves. Paul says there's more at stake than your rights. The gospel is at stake. The good news of Christ is at stake. Think about that person in your life that doesn't know Christ. As far as it depends upon you, have you sought to be at peace with them? Number 6, be gentle. To malign no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle. This is the person who's moderate, fair, they're kind, they're considerate. They show kindness. Philippians 4 says, let your gentleness be known to all men. Proverbs 15 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Are you gentle? Because we want to see God save the lost. We're to be gentle. We're to be considerate. 2 Timothy 2 verses 24 to 26 say, if God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of truth. Before that, he says, with gentleness. We're to be marked by gentleness and humility and kindness and concern and consideration. This is the mark of a Christian who wants to impact their culture for Christ. They're gentle because much of what our culture is about today is not gentle. Number 7, finally, how are we to be this way? Verse 2 ends by saying, showing every consideration for all men, or showing humility for all men. This is related to the other two about being peaceable and gentle. But the issue here is being humble, being kind, being considerate, being gentle, showing every consideration for all men, looking for ways to demonstrate kindness and compassion and gentleness. And friends, if you live that way, you will be different. And your life will show something different than the culture that we're currently living in. And if you have an opportunity to demonstrate kindness, then you're going to have an opportunity, chances are, to demonstrate the gospel and share Christ. So are you looking for ways with that person in your life that doesn't know the Lord? Are you looking for ways to serve, to be gentle, to be peaceable, to be showing them consideration? These are the marks of a godly person that wants to penetrate their society and permeate their sphere of influence with Christ so that he could be on display, that the gospel would go forth, and that they might win them to Christ if God should allow. Why should we act this way? I'm going to steal my own thunder for a little bit, but look in verse 3. I've got to come back in the next few weeks. But why should we live this way? For, verse 3, we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hating and hateful towards one another. This was us. Every one of us here this morning was this kind of person that you're trying to win. That was us. We were dead in sin, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to lust. We were the same kind of people. And that's why we're to conduct ourselves with grace and kindness and subjection and obedience and humility and gentleness. Because God, in verse 5, saved us in the midst of that. Verse 5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus, justifying us by His grace that we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Friends, remember what you were. You were once under God's wrath and judgment and condemnation, heading for hell. And He was merciful and gracious and kind to draw you to Himself and grant you grace and regenerate you and renew you by the Holy Spirit and justify you and make you an heir of eternal life. Let that be your motivation. Let your former condition and your glorious salvation and your promised inheritance be the motivation for sharing Christ with others and living a holy life that backs up that gospel.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.